is what's talking about. So if you bring those gifts to the church, just drop them in that room, okay? And that, and they can be collected there.
Okay,
that's good. That's good info. Okay. Price range, $50 to $50. I'm going to repeat it. Yeah. $50 to $50. And their little note thanking you for helping us get a head start. Last year we kind of did that at the last minute, and it got a little bit concerning, I think, on whether there was going to be enough. And it turned out there was. But I think getting a head start on it will greatly help with those who are leading. Mandy was letting me know that Toys R Us is about to close. Yeah. They are going out of business. Brad says, sadly, that's his favorite store. But so there, because it's the last week, the stuff that's still there is really, really marked way down, up to 70% off. So if you're going to do some shopping for affordable Christmas and you can get to Toys R Us, that might be helpful. Might be able to expand your resources in helping these families. Betsy, how many families did we help last? How many kids? Okay. And it's a great opportunity for our church to connect with these families and help them not just get something for nothing. They give a little bit, some pennies on the dollar, towards these gifts. They get a meal, they get a Bible, and they get a gospel presentation. And we do try to do some follow-up with some of these families. So be thinking for July about how to help with affordable Christmas. Okay. Was there anything else, Betsy, that we needed to? Okay. Thank you. Just open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And there's two verses here that just want to read this morning. And it'll become apparent very quickly where we're going with this. But Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John receives this glorious vision, this great revelation. He writes down for us in the book of Revelation. He saw amazing things. He saw the throne of God. He saw the risen Lamb of God. He saw amazing, amazing things. And as he's writing this down here in the last chapter of the Bible, he tells us that as his vision was coming to an end, coming to a conclusion, this angel that has accompanied him through this vision, he falls at the feet of the angel. He's just overcome, and he falls at the feet of the angel, and he worships. And the angel rebukes him. The angel says, I'm just another servant. I'm a servant of God, along with the other angels, and along with you, John, and the other prophets, and all those who obey the words of this book. But then he makes this pronouncement. He utters these words, which have the sense of a command. Worship God. Worship God. Worship God alone. Worship only God. Worship no other gods. Worship God. There's not a deep expository sermon in these verses this morning, and we're going through word by word, breaking this down. But we need to hear this simple command, these two words. Just as the angel spoke them to John, we need to hear the Bible saying this to each of us. Worship God. We've been talking about living for His glory. We've used the verse from 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So whatever you do, worship God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Worship God. We've talked about intentionally glorifying God in and through our marriages and in our parenting. And we've talked about the value and blessing of being single and glorifying God as a single person. This morning, we're going to talk about worship. Living for God's glory. Worship, living for God's glory. We have this command right here in the book of Revelation, last chapter of the Bible. This really is the highest duty of man. Worship God. Not the angels, not prophets, not preachers or our friends or spouses or our children or parents. Not man, worship God, not possessions, not power, not purpose, not popularity. Worship God. I want to spend just, after this morning, a couple of more weeks digging into what it really means to worship God. So this morning, I just want to do kind of an introductory overview. And what we find in the New Testament may actually surprise us a little bit, because the New Testament pays very little attention to the form of worship. The New Testament has very little to say about what should happen when the church gathers for worship. The word church means called out assembly. The church is assembled. The church assembles. That's a given. It's even our name is that we assemble. But the New Testament doesn't give a lot of specific instructions about what we're supposed to do when we assemble. When the New Testament talks about worship, it turns the focus of worship, guides us as believers and as disciples. Oh, that's good. That's good to know. Guides us as believers and disciples. The New Testament guides us towards a focus of worship as an inward experience of the heart and the spirit. The worship is an inward experience. Actually, it would be nice to have that light on. Yeah, Brad. The spotlight there. Lou will get it. So I want to start right here with this thought. That's beautiful. Okay. I want us to start right here with this thought. You're going to see it up on the screen. There are no gatherings called worship services in the New Testament. There are no gatherings called worship services in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament talks about the church gathering, talks about the church assembling. But the label worship service is not attached to these gatherings. I'm sure that a great deal of what went on when the early church gathered together, if you and I were transported back through time and we walked in to where it was happening, we walked up to where it was going on, we'd go, oh, they're having a worship service. But the New Testament doesn't use that label. And so there's almost no instructions that deal explicitly with corporate worship of the gathered church, what we call worship services. Those gatherings are there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 speaks of the whole church gathering together. And that whole chapter, it deals with spiritual gifts in the church. And it has some things to say about what should be allowed and why, with regard to speaking in tongues and prophecy when the whole church is gathered together. So it's pretty apparent that it's talking about what you and I would call worship services. But does it call them that? Acts 2:46 says that the early church was attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So they were gathering together and attending together. And that at that time, they were still going to the courtyard of the temple and meeting together there. And then we have the very well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that speaks of not neglecting to meet together, as is the practice of some. And really, there's not much more than that. There's not much more than that in Paul's letters, in what Peter had to write, what James wrote, the three little letters of John. There's not much there. If we look back to the Old Testament, there's a lot written about first the tabernacle and then the temple. And there's a lot, there's very explicit, specific instructions given by God for the sacrifices that are to be brought to the temple and exactly how they're to be offered. And there's very specific instructions to the priest about how to carry out their duties of offering these sacrifices on behalf of the people as the people bring them to the altar. There's also specific instructions about certain days and times that the festivals and feasts that were set aside to remember things that God had done and to honor Him. And there's a lot of instructions in the Old Testament that we would say are instructions about worship. And so the most common word in the Old Testament is for worship. It's a Hebrew word. And I don't have a Hebrew accent, so it probably won't sound I probably won't pronounce it exactly right, but Hebrew word is histahava. Histahava is the most common word, Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated as worship when we translate it into English. It occurs 171 times in the Old Testament, and the basic meaning of that Hebrew word is to bow down. It's to bow down, and it is a bowing that has with it a sense of respect and reverence and honor. And that's the meaning behind that word when the Old Testament talks about worship. Now, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done about 70 years A.D., Greek-speaking Jewish people said, we need to have a translation of our Old Testament scriptures in the Greek because so many of our people don't read Hebrew. And they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that histahava word, 171 times it's used. 164 times in the Greek Septuagint, they used the Greek word proskuneo to translate it. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but do you hear in that word proskuneo, does that remind you maybe of the word prostrate? Where to fall on the ground, to bow down. And that's the Greek word that translates that Old Testament word. And that is the Greek word in the New Testament that is primarily used for the word worship in the New Testament. But I want you to see something really interesting. This word is used 26 times in the four Gospels. So in the Gospels, this is a pretty common word. And there are several times, there's that many times, when as Jesus performed miracles or did the amazing things, and people were there in the presence of the Son of the living God, the presence of Christ, and they were overcome and they fell on the ground and bowed before Jesus. It's also a common word in the book of Revelation. It's used 21 times in the book of Revelation. When you read through the book of Revelation over and over and over again, John sees the elders and the saints and sometimes the angels prostrating themselves, bowing, falling in worship before the throne of God. And so this word, it's used, it's very common in the Gospels, very common in the book of Revelation. So now we get to Paul's letters. Paul, the apostle, the great church planner, the great missionary, writing to the churches, teaching them, instructing them about their discipleship and following God. How many times does he use this word? Once. One time. And it's in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's talking about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. And he's saying when the church is gathered together, if everybody gets up and speaks in tongues, if there's an unbeliever there, they won't have any idea what's going on. It says, but if people are prophesying, if the unbeliever's heart may be changed, and he may cause an unbeliever to fall down and worship God. So not only does Paul only use this word one time in Peter's letters, it's not there. In James, it's not there. In John's three epistles to the church, it's not there. They don't use this word at all. Now, they do speak about worship, but they use a different word. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Because it may be surprising that the main word for worship in the Old Testament and the main word for worship in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation is virtually absent and missing from the epistles, the letters written to the churches. And we go, well, where's the instructions to the church about corporate worship? Well, let's look at some things that Jesus had to say. I want to point something out to you. You're probably aware of this. It's Jesus, how he felt, his attitude, his thoughts, what he had to say about the temple. The Jewish leaders didn't like it. The high priest didn't like it. The Pharisees didn't like it. The Jewish elders, they did not like what Jesus had to say about the temple. Jesus' opinion about the temple and his teachings about the temple. The baby's here. We pause this for this word. The baby is here. We've got a good son-in-law. We really do. When you look at, Jesus was at odds with the traditional thinking about worship and the temple of that day. They didn't agree with what Jesus said about the temple at all. And by the way, what Stephen had to say about the temple is what got him stoned. When they heard what Stephen was saying about the temple, they killed him. And they killed Jesus for his attitude about the temple. Because the temple was seen by the high priest especially, and by the many in the Jewish circle of that day, the temple was the center of their faith. And it was certainly the main place of worship. To get an idea of how people felt about the temple, you go back a little bit to the prophet Jeremiah, because the prophet Jeremiah mocked the people of his day. He stood on the at the gates of the temple, and he mocked them, and he said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Because those people believed that as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, God would protect them, because God would protect his temple. And so they were putting their faith in the temple instead of in God. And that attitude was still prevalent in Jesus' day. Now, when you think about Jesus in the temple, one of the very first things that comes to my mind is the cleansing of the temple. Talking about Jesus, talking about the temple. You know, I kind of remember, you know, when he was 12 years old, his parents found him at the temple teaching the teachers. When we think about Jesus in his adult ministry, when I think of Jesus in the temple, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus, he makes a whip out of a cord, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out. And when he did, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." So he puts the emphasis not on the sacrifices being made at the altar, but on the personal act of communion with God in prayer by all people and for all people. So the sacrifices that were going on there, Jesus downplayed those things. They've been instructed at one time by God. He said, instead of putting your eyes on the altar and your eyes on this temple, this needs to be a place just a prayer. A place where all the nations can pray and where all the nations are prayed for. Matthew chapter 12, he had something to say about the temple. He said, something greater than the temple is here. He and the disciples are there and they're looking at the temple. And the disciples are kind of, wow. And Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. What's he talking? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. He says, there's something greater than the temple is here. And he says, destroy it, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He's talking about himself. So understand this, Jesus was identifying himself, if you will, as the true temple, or at least as the central focus of all worship. And he by his actions on the cross, did away with the temple sacrifice by becoming the one true sacrifice once and for all. And just as the temple had been the place where believers met God and they came to seek God and they came to honor God and they came to encounter the presence of God, Jesus says there's something greater here and we're going to tear it down. And I'm going to rise again. And when I do, he points to himself and he says, do you want to know God? Come to me. Do you want to honor God? Honor me. If you want to bow before God, bow before me. You want to encounter God? Follow me, and I will give my spirit to you. So he's changing the focus of worship from outward forms of rituals and sacrifices with an emphasis on a place. Changing the focus to a personal, spiritual experience with Jesus himself at the center of it. John Piper says this, worship does not need a building, a priesthood, and a sacrificial system. It needs the risen Jesus. It is not this place that makes what we do here worship. It is not the form that makes it worship. It's not the pastor standing here preaching that makes it worship. It is the heart and the spirit honoring the risen Christ that makes it worship. So I want to look quickly at John chapter 4, verse 20 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. You know the story. It's the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. And don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the background or talking about what happened here before. just want to go right to this part of the conversation. So John chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshiped. This is the woman speaking. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And you see, right away, she is focusing, as she asks him this question, she's figured out that this guy I met here, he's a prophet of some kind, he knows some things. He's trying to talk to me about my spiritual condition. I'm going to change the subject. And she brings up this debate that's between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, and you could probably see it, and she may have pointed to it. But you say, the Jews, that Jerusalem is where people ought to worship. You can see the focus is on the place. The primary thought and the primary tradition and the primary approach to worship had to do with the place. And as they talked about what is real worship, what is true worship, what is real worship and what is not worship, trust me, there were Jewish people saying those people can't really worship out there on that mountain because they're not in Jerusalem. And there were Samaritan people saying, don't waste your time going to Jerusalem to the temple. Our tradition and our place of worship is superior to you, to theirs. And so they were saying, if you're on the mountain, you're really worshiping. Or they were saying, if you're in Jerusalem at the temple, you're really worshiping. So they were putting the focus on the place. Well, Jesus answers her in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And he makes something very clear. The place of worship is not the issue. And he says, the time is coming. Believe me, the hour is coming when worship's not going to happen on that mountain. It's not going to happen in Jerusalem. Let's say he says that about the Jews, we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. And he's speaking something about the truth of worship there. But the main thing there is he's saying the place of worship's not the issue. In verse 23, listen to what he continues, what he says. The hour is coming and is now here. Why could he say, the hour is coming, but in fact it is here now? Why could he say that? Because he was here. Because he was here. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worshipers, if there are true worshipers, there are false worshipers. If there is true worship, there is worship that is worship in name only and not in truth. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people, true worshipers, to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's the key sentence here. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The key is not where it's happening. The key is, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? And when we gather here as a congregation, as we gather here as a church, as we gather here as a called assembly, just being here does not make it worship. Just singing songs about Jesus and about God and just speaking words in those songs about Him does in itself not make it worship. Getting up and preaching a sermon does not make it worship. For it to be true worship, it must be worship that is in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus says true worship has arrived. It's arrived in Jesus. He says, the hour's coming, it's now here. And he's showing this woman and he's showing us that true worship's not marked by a place, by a mountain or a temple or a certain city or a location. It is in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is speaking to the church today and he's showing you and I that what makes worship worship is not the place, but it's what happens in spirit and in truth. I think the phrase here, in spirit, needs to be understood as worship that involves our spirit reaching out to the Spirit of God with the Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, speaking to us, the Holy Spirit convicting us, the Holy Spirit inspiring us, the Holy Spirit convincing us. It's worship when we encounter the Spirit of God and we are seeking to encounter the Spirit of God and we want the presence of God and the focus of our hearts and the focus of our mind is, I know that God is here and I want to know Him. I want to see Him. I want to experience Him. I want to honor Him. I want to love Him. I want to reverence Him. And the Holy Spirit leads in that worship and guides that worship and guides the words that are spoken and the words that are sung and convicts us of our sin and moves us in our mission and inspires us and convinces us and moves us. To worship in spirit. To worship in truth means that this worship is in response to true knowledge of God. And it's guided and shaped by the truth of God. Worship of a false god is not worship. It's not true worship. God is seeking true worshipers who know Him, believe in Him, trust Him, honor Him, obey Him, and worship Him in truth. A truth that's based on the true knowledge of God. It's based upon the Bible. Worship that is guided and shaped by the truth of God. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus was speaking about worship and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Look at what he says there. He says there are people who say they honor God. There are people who say they honor Jesus Christ. Their words that they are expressing are, I honor God, I honor Jesus. But he says, even as they're saying these things, their heart is somewhere else. There are other things they love more. There are other experiences they want more. There are other beliefs that they believe more than believing in God. There are other things that they trust in more than they trust in Christ. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he says, when our heart is far from God, in vain do they worship me. In vain do you worship me. So when we gather together and our heart is somewhere else, and our heart is in another place at another time, our heart is on other ideas, our ideals are somewhere else, our values are somewhere else, what we desire is somewhere else, our heart is somewhere else, in vain do they worship me. And part of this involves the truth of what's going on, because he says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, instead of teaching the Bible, instead of teaching the prophets, instead of teaching the words of Jesus, instead of teaching the doctrines of God, they're taking the traditions and the ideas and the agendas of man and putting them first. So that's some things Jesus has to say about worship. And we may see in there a clue as to why Paul and Peter and James and John used a different word of worship than the word that was primarily used in the Old Testament. Because the word that Paul uses is a word that has its root meaning to serve. And sometimes it's translated in the New Testament worship. Sometimes it's translated serving. So in Romans 1:9, Paul says, I serve God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. I serve, or I worship God. It's translated in most translations, I serve, but it's the word he uses over and over again for worship. I serve, I worship God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, worship God in the spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. And that word for worship is the word that has its root meaning to serve. Serve God in the spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 12, 1, Paul wrote this, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifices, an act of worship, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the word is the word for service. It's translated many times as worship. Present your bodies as living holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You kind of see some of the same things here if you take the New Testament use of the Old Testament language for temple sacrifices and priestly service. The praise and thanks of the lips in Hebrews 13 is called a sacrifice to God. The praise and thanks is called a sacrifice to God. But the works that people do are called the same thing in everyday life in Hebrews 13, 16. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, praising God with our lips is a sacrifice and an act of worship to God. But so are the good works we do daily. You see where the New Testament's going with this? That worship is not something that just happens at a set time, at a set day, at a set place, but that worship is something that is intended to go on in our life every day. In all that you do, do all for the glory of God. Even in what we eat and what we drink. Paul calls his own ministry a priestly service or priestly worship. And he speaks of the converts themselves as the people who respond and believe the gospel preaching. He calls them an acceptable offering in worship to God in Romans 15. And in Philippians 2:17. He even calls the money offerings that the churches send him a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God in worship. And he calls his own death for Christ a drink offering to God. Paul clearly saw all of life as being lived as an act of worship for God. So worship is something that happens in the heart every day, all the time. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:16, Paul's talking about singing. And he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And I want you to notice, we always talk about singing. He's talking about when we're all together, singing together. And yeah, he is. But no, did you hear that word always in there? It's the attitude of our heart to always have this attitude of praise, of worship, of spiritual songs, with our heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to see here today, just in this introductory thoughts about worship, is that worship is for God's glory. Worship is for the glory of God. It's not the place that makes it worship. While we are called, the church, the gathered, the called out assembly, and we are told not to neglect assembling together, just because we're here doesn't make it worship. And that we are called to worship in all of life, to worship in our marriages, to worship as parents, to worship if we're single in the living of our life, to worship in every act and word and deed of our life, to be, do it for God's glory, to be transformed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit in us, to present ourselves as living acts of worship, living sacrifices, living acts of worship for the glory of God. Worship is something that should be happening in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, day by day, each day of our lives. We should be seeing God and honoring God and worshiping God. And when we live that way, when we come together, it's going to make a difference in how we worship. Whether we are worshiping in truth or we're just calling it worship. So as we worship this morning, look deep in your hearts for the love of God that you have. Look for ways to express that love to Him as you're sitting here, as you're listening, as you're praying, as you're singing. You want to be truly speaking to God and listening to God. And as we go out to live our lives, we are to live them as an act of worship for our God and His glory. Heavenly Father, we just ask You today to receive our worship. And Lord, may it truly be worship. May we worship You in spirit and in truth and not in vain. May our hearts truly belong to You and trust in You and believe You. And may our hearts not be far from You, so that our words do not become vain. Lord, may it be our goal, may it be our desire every time we gather together.